O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Judah, again, just has this small opportunity before the Babylonians start to march, 606. It's when that will be, the first inroad into Jerusalem, when those first captives, including Daniel, would be taken. And so just a couple of decades from the time that Zephaniah is prophesying. And it might be, God says, that if the righteous people in Judah will do the right thing, that at least there'll be some who would be in some way hidden from this desperate and horrible affliction that God is going to bring on Judah. And in fact, that's rather what happens. Who can we think of that although Judah and Jerusalem were entirely destroyed, they lived to tell the story and were protected? Anybody? Ezekiel? Daniel? Jeremiah? Maybe. Okay. The righteous people who saw it and lived through it. That's who I think God is talking to in this verse, especially in verse 3. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So righteous people, those who want and desire a relationship with God, those who are meek and humble and will serve him, always look to be right with him, always seek his face in everything. Whatever may happen in the world, God will be with you. You can be assured of that. Psalm 32 and verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So, when a tragedy occurs, when China invades the United States, that's not the time to start praying, right? This is the time to start praying right now. The time to start getting yourself right is now. And that's, I don't know that China's going to invade the United States. I'm just saying to compare something like what they experienced with something maybe in modern times. What's that? No, you wouldn't want to do that. You wouldn't want to kill all your customers. God is not saying here that, well, if good people turn around and do good, that I'm going to relent from this. I think the die is pretty much cast. But he is saying if good people will do right, they will be protected through. And so you see, you have this remnant. We noticed it when we studied Jeremiah particularly. You have this remnant that is saved, protected really by God, even though they're led into captivity, and preserved for future generations. So it's not that their efforts are going to prevent the day of the Lord from coming. The day of the Lord's coming. Over and over again, Zephaniah will say it's coming, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. But they might be preserved and protected through it. If you look at Psalm 27 and verse 5, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. So the righteous person could be preserved and protected even when all the world around him is suffering trouble and persecution and, in this case, punishment. God calls upon the righteous of Judah to repent and make sure that they are, in fact, doing right. The call for repentance goes on and is couched in the language of condemnation of the nations around Judah. Here's a map. It's not very visible, but it's the best one I could get of how Judah would have looked as far as a map goes in this time. So here it is. This would be its territory. Here are the Philistines. Here is Ammon and Moab. Assyria had made inroads all the way down into this area now. Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom already in 722. So really all of that's Assyria. Here's Ammon, here's Moab, here's Philistia. And then you have Ethiopia down about at the monitor, okay, way down there. But you have all the nations around will be listed here. First, Philistia to the west, and then Moab and Ammon to the east, and then Ethiopia to the south, and Assyria to the north. And so we'll start by reading what he says about what's going to happen to Philistia to the west. Pick up with me in verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. What do those four cities have in common? They're all cities of what peoples? The Philistines, okay? Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. Now, we don't have the word Cherethite very often in the Old Testament. It occurs a handful of times. Every time it occurs, it's associated with the Philistines. Most scholars believe that the Cherethites were a chief clan or family within the Philistines, within the Philistia. So that's the connection. They're like Ephraim is sometimes used synonymously with Israel. The Cherethites might be used synonymously with the Philistines. So the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you. There shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast will be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be a remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So what God is saying here in a picture of destruction and desolation for the Philistines, but also he's saying that in some future time, my people who will be led into captivity are going to come back and inhabit the land of the Philistines. You see that in the last verse there in verse 7? So here's sort of a picture of some of that. This picture, literally a picture, was taken by Trent and Rebecca a couple of years ago. I think most of us know, some may not, we claim, you know, our brother and sister Trent and Rebecca Dutton, who members here, traveled to Israel, dug at Ashkelon for two seasons, and took this upper picture. It's interesting, they took a lot of pictures, but this one is interesting as far as what we just read. They say it shows the Canaanite era ramparts. We just read that this was the land of the Canaanites, that the Philistine was the land of the Canaanites. Here you have Canaanite era building ramparts, as well as a Philistine tower. So you have both of those cultures represented in this one picture, plus Hellenistic walls. The Hellenists, the Greeks, would come later and inhabit this area. You have structures in this picture of all three, plus you have the coast, the Mediterranean Sea, in the background. So it's like it's got this one little picture's got almost everything that we read about in this shot. And what it doesn't have, the bottom picture does have, because the bottom picture is a picture of sheep wandering through Israel's Ashkelon National Park. Notice I didn't say the Philistines National Park. It's Israel's National Park. Ashkelon is in Israel now and was in the first century as well, and in the time of return from captivity. So see how all that came true that we just read? You got sheep in Ashkelon, in Israel, not Philistia anymore. And it hasn't been for over 2,000 years. All right. So God, you know, says what he means, and what he says comes true in nth detail over and over and over again. And we can see that playing out in human history time and time again. This certainly came true. You have God's judgment then on Philistia to the west, on Moab, and on Ammon to the east. These peoples, of course, were distantly related to the Israelites, and yet had been thorns in their side for centuries. Read in verse 8 with me. I have heard the reproach of Moab, the insults of the people of Ammon. So these people both always talking bad about the Israelites over the centuries, which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Again, throughout the history of the divided kingdom, especially, that would occur over and over again. Thus, therefore, as I live, says the Lord, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And again, that did come true in the time of the return from captivity. For this they shall have for their pride, it says, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, and that doesn't mean in a good way. For he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores and the nations. So pride and arrogance is what, you know, people get lifted up and they start trashing their neighbors and saying bad things about folks. And that was certainly true of Moab and Ammon. And so as a result, God's going to make them a perpetual desolation, like Sodom and Gomorrah, just nothing there. How do we take insults ourselves? How are we to take insults ourselves, especially as the people of God, when we are reviled or reproached or made fun of, or somebody on some newscast, some media pundit, some liberal commentator makes snide remarks about Christians? What's our response supposed to be to that? What? Bless them that curse you. Who is going to handle that if it needs to be handled? God will take care of it. And the Israelites endured long the reproaches of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And guess what? God took care of it. God took care of it. In Ezekiel chapter 35, Ezekiel prophesying just, 30 to 40 years after Zephaniah in captivity, will say the same thing about Edom, in almost exactly the same terminology, that Edom had been insulting of her brethren, the Israelites. Ezekiel 35, verse 12, "You shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are desolate. They are given to us to consume.' Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me, and I have heard them." When people speak against God's people, they speak against God. And God takes that personally. We don't have to stand up for ourselves. God stands up for us. God takes vengeance when vengeance needs taking. He's on our side. We're on his side. And so an insult to us is an insult to him. And we can rest very confident in that he will handle that. Jesus teaches us this same lesson, according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. "When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but did what?" You remember? "Committed himself to him who judges righteously." I'm just letting God have this. God can take care of this. Okay. So even though Jesus is crucified on a cross, doesn't mean you never have to suffer. It just means you don't have to get back. You don't have to get the justice. God will get the justice. God will take care of that. And it's a great lesson. It was a lesson for God's people of old. It's a lesson for us even today. Taught us in this context by what happened to Moab and Ammon long ago. Ethiopia is condemned as well, just briefly, and I really think almost that she's thrown in here. You could have put Egypt here as well, but God, by the Holy Spirit, decided just to mention Ethiopia. He had, therefore, all the points of the compass would be covered when he says, "The Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword." And so that would cover them to the south. And then he has a good bit to say about Assyria to the north. Assyria is, as I have already said, entrenched in power to the north, it would seem, a menacing nation, a nation that in the reign of Hezekiah had come to the very gates of Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem on multiple occasions, you might remember, and finally driven away by the Lord himself. But Assyria was a mighty nation, had taken much of Judah, by the way, captive during this time period already. We have carving a relief, actually, of Israelites being led away by the Syrians from the city of Lachish. That's in the British Museum you can go look at. But the point is, Assyria was a powerful nation. It had been a dominant power for well over 200 years. And here, Zephaniah is prophesying in maybe 630-ish. And within 20 years, Assyria's drawn down to nothing. And you could not have imagined it had you lived in Zephaniah's day that that would be possible. But it not only is possible, it's what happened within half a generation of when Zephaniah said these words. Listen to this. He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for a beast to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. The Assyrians were notably terrorizing people. You talk about terrorists. You know, the terrorists that we have over there right now, same part of the world, they're not the first terrorists who ever lived there. The Assyrians were terrorists and terrifying people, treated their captives so brutally, just massacred folks and were so just oppressive to everybody that they conquered, and they had a reputation for that. And they thought none could assail them, but they did. I mentioned even on the chart there that Nineveh is surrounded by modern Mosul. If you hear the news much, Mosul's a town in Iraq. And if you watch the news much, a lot of fighting has gone on in Mosul over the last several years. As I said, the Assyrians weren't the first terrorists from that neck of the woods. There are some there even today. But what was Nineveh is basically ruins in the center of the big area of Mosul. That's a fairly large town now in Iraq. But it was destroyed. I don't know if you can make out what's on this map, but it's a pretty good picture of the extent of the Assyrian Empire. Really, probably more influential than even Babylon would be, which followed it, which is saying quite a bit. But Assyria was a mighty powerful nation, taken down in just a couple of decades. Let's go into chapter 3, and really this message is continued in chapter 3, because now what God has said is, all these nations, I'm taking them down, and then Jerusalem and Judah, I'm taking you down as well. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. So now it switches to talking about the problems of Jerusalem. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. So Jerusalem is rebellious and polluted, and her leaders and her both political and spiritual leaders are some of her chief oppressors. So the judges are like wolves. The princes are like lions. In verse 4, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. So the people that you would look to for leadership, for protection, for guidance, spiritual guidance, political guidance, help, those are the very people that are so corrupt, they make the nation just despicable in the eyes of God. And that all trickles down, don't you know, to the common man on the street and how he lives his life and the oppression that he experiences as well. The lies that are told to him, which he may blindly follow like a sheep being led astray. The prophets prophesy falsely. Jeremiah 5 and verse 31 says, "And the priests rule by their power, and my people love to have it so." I will remind you that the prophets Jeremiah and Zephaniah overlap in their days of their prophecy. Jeremiah begins as Zephaniah ends, but they both prophesy in the reign of Josiah at the same time. So at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy, you have the same thing being said. The prophets prophesy falsely. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 11, the prophet and the priest are profane. Exactly what we just read here in Zephaniah. "Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness," says the Lord. And in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, the people, when they committed abomination, could they blush? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. "Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down," says the Lord. So when you have political leaders, religious leaders, those who are supposed to be taking care of folks who are corrupt to the core, you have a horrible situation that's not going to turn out well. Anybody have a question or thought to this point you want to add into what we're talking about? Or even what we're not talking about? Sure. Okay.
"You know, every idle word you shall speak, and God shall bring every work of judgment." Not only do we need to remember something, you know, whatever. It's impossible. He said, every word.
Right. So, you know, what Brent's saying, and I think most everybody could hear, but nothing gets past the notice of God. And he can and does exact, complete, and fair justice because, after all, he sees everything and he knows everything. And we can be assured of that. It's not like something's going to slip by him. He's not aware of this. No, he's aware. He sees what's going on from every standpoint. In contrast to the people that are being condemned here, the people of Judah who've gone astray, whose leaders are so corrupt, in contrast to them, the Lord himself is the very epitome of righteousness. Look at verse 5. "The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame." And that kind of relates a little bit to what Brent was just saying of the awesome justice and righteousness of God, how reliable he is. Every morning he brings his justice to light. And so the text will say, in essence, that if Judah continues in her corrupt deeds, the Lord must punish her along with the wicked nations that he's just said he's going to punish. Look how that's put. Verse 6. "I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds." So God says, you know, I'm punishing all these nations around you. I'm giving you the message. I'm sending brief punishments even upon you, my people. And you're just not getting the message. In fact, it's like in your eagerness. You ever had that day where you've been looking forward to doing something, maybe taking a little vacation or some really nice thing is going to happen on a given day. Maybe it's your birthday or whatever it is, you know, and so you're going to enjoy something and you just can't wait to get up Maybe if you're like me, maybe you're going to get to go fishing or something the next day, you know. So you just can't wait to get up and go do that. So you rise early because you can't wait to get this day started. And that's how these people were about wickedness. They got up. God had warned them. He'd shown them what he's going to do to the nations. And they're still getting up early to do wickedness. That's how committed they were to it. That's how much they were enjoying it, if you will. Therefore, it says in verse 8, me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with fire, with the fire of my jealousy. So God is going to punish all who deserve punishment. A term has been used a couple of times. I haven't said much about it. But I think it's worthy of note here. The word jealousy. You know, God, our God is a jealous God. We saw that so clearly in the book of Hosea. You know, it's not okay with him if his people flirt with other gods or immorality or leave him for a time or not faithful to him. That's not an okay thing. He expects and deserves and demands complete faithfulness to him and his covenant, and not happy with anything less than that or other than that. He was a jealous God, even to the foreign nations, is the implication here. He may have winked at for a long time, the people to whom he had given no direct revelation about himself, may have winked at their idolatry. And yet, he did not regard it as something that would please him. He wished people to serve and worship him and him alone. And I think that comes clear throughout all the Old Testament. The last section of the book of Zephaniah is what happens after all of this judgment. What happens after the time that God's going to destroy all these nations and he's going to destroy even Jerusalem and Judah, and his people will be pretty well wiped out. But there will be a remnant, and there'll be salvation for that remnant. So pick up in verse 9. After all of this is past, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord, serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring offering. I want to think about this text with you for just a minute. Those two verses. God's going to restore a pure language. You know, these people had defiled themselves with their speech, with their lives, with their activities. And yet the implication here is that now they'll be able to approach him in holiness. And it would be people from all over, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers. Now, if I said to you, somebody's coming from Ethiopia and he's also called a worshiper, who comes to your mind? The Ethiopian eunuch, right? Literally, that happens where in the day of time of the Messiah, you have people coming from all over to come to know the Lord and worship him. Well, I didn't think, you know, that clock's slower. Denny's fast with his finger tonight, but whichever. We'll stop there. And pick up there. We'll finish. I want to finish this good text, great text, really. We'll do that quickly Sunday morning, Lord willing, and then go into the book of Zechariah. I encourage you to read. In fact, if you can, just read through the book of Zechariah, just like a quick read through. Get an overview of it, because we'll be introducing it and looking at an overview of it on Sunday morning. Thank you so much for your attention tonight.